Psalm 55, to the chief musician on Neginoth, Mashgil, a psalm of David, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make noise. Because of the voice of my enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof, and mischief also, sorrow in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof, and deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. There were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in thee. Gracious Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Father, for blessing us this morning with your presence. And we ask, God, that you would just guide us and draw us to yourself. Help us to hear your voice more clearly. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, with a lot of these psalms, it's always, a lot more interesting and easier to understand it when you understand the background of a particular psalm. And this psalm was written during that time, that season, during Absalom's rebellion against his father David. A heartbreaking time for David, for sure. For several months, Absalom had been working at stealing the hearts of the people of Israel. He'd gone to Jerusalem, sat in the city gates, and essentially, you know, drew people over and tried to give them counsel and different things to secure a favorable position in the public eye. And so we've been doing that for quite a while. He's been conspiring, if you will, to overthrow his father. He's recruited several of his father's friends and allies in the process. And now he kind of begins to execute his plan, which is to go to Hebron under the guise of offering sacrifices and paying his vows unto the Lord. And I always hate it when people use religion as an excuse to take advantage of other people, or, you know, those kinds of things. And Absalom's kind of doing that with David. We read in chapter 15, verse 7, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And so, you know, at Hebron, he plans on gathering an army, essentially marching back to Jerusalem in what would be a military campaign to not only kill his father, but then to usurp the throne of Israel. And, Absalom has just been conspiring and doing all these things. And it grieves David. David had some inklings that these things were going to take place. He'd hear the rumblings and the grumblings in the community and all that. But at this point, he's been informed of what Absalom is doing. He's grieved by it. He knows that he's in trouble. And you know, when you're in trouble, what do you do? Well, I should say, when you're in trouble, what should you do? And David does that. He prays. You know, he seeks after the Lord, which is exactly how this psalm starts out. First couple of verses. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. And so, you know, give ear to my prayer. Please hear my supplication. Please pay attention. And then he says, I mourn in my complaint. Other translations translate that as I'm restless or I'm troubled. Even I'm panic-stricken as I cry out to you. And I think oftentimes, you know, when we pray, I admit that, like, when I pray over a meal, as an example, you know, I'm pretty relaxed. You know, thank you, Lord, for this food and for blessing us and providing for us. And you know, that's not what I'd call like a real kind of stressed out kind of prayer. But there are times when, you know, it's on the line. We're in trouble. Things are going wrong. And we pray seemingly more fervently. We pray with more, I don't know, just a desperation in our heart anyway, if not in our voice. And David's in that place when he says, you know, in my complaint, you know, I'm troubled. I'm panic-stricken. I don't know what to do. And he knows what he might have to do. But he doesn't want to have to do it. The different words that are used here kind of translate his emotion, cover the gamut, if you will, or the spectrum of emotion as he prays. And it's really a heartfelt kind of a prayer. Then he says, he gives the reasons for his prayer in verse 3. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. And so he gives basically three reasons for this desperate prayer. The first, because of the voice of the enemy, which sadly is his son Absalom. I mean, there are times when children and parents are at odds. You know, things happen within families, all that kind of stuff. But it's something else to discover that your own child is now your enemy and they would kill you. That had to be heartbreaking for David. Then he mentions because of the oppression of the wicked, those that are joined in the rebellion against him. And chief among them at this point is Ahithophel. You know, David's closest counselor and friend, and he'll describe that in a couple more verses. And then the fact that the third thing, that they cast iniquity or blame or anger upon him. They're saying all kinds of things about him that aren't true. They're accusing him of sin and different things. And it's grievous to hear that these enemies now, his son and his best friend, are saying horrible things about him. You know, that they're accusing him of these sins. And so It's a difficult thing to bear the weight of that. And, you know, living in the public eye can be very tenuous at times. There was a time in David's reign, actually before he was king, you know, when he was coming back from battle, and the women are on the sidelines saying, wow, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his tens of thousands, you know, and they were singing songs about David and lifting him up that way. And you know, what a high time that was, huh? You know, but the crowd is fickle. It's like the baseball player that, you know, knocks a four-run home run in or whatever, grand slam, and the crowd's cheering, you know, and then the very next inning he strikes out and they boo him, you know. And it's like sometimes you just can't, you know, win them all, if you will. And so, you know, David's in that place of, he's on the short end of the stick. But in verse 4 he says, my heart is sore pained within me. And the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. And the horror of death has overwhelmed me. And so David's heart is aching, you know, for the personal relationships that are obviously broken and going the wrong way. At the same time, he realizes that, you know, the jig might just be up. You know, he might be in that place of actually, you know, he's been in some pretty tight spots. He's a guy that, you know, running from Saul for those 10 years and hiding out and all the things that he did. He's accustomed to danger. He's accustomed to being, you know, his life being in jeopardy. And so there's times when your life's in jeopardy or people see your life's in jeopardy. Ah, no big deal. I can handle that. And there's other times when you realize, you know, this might be the real deal. You know, Absalom and Ahithophel are determined to kill David and to secure the throne. And understand, especially as he talks about this in verse 5, you know, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. David is not in the prime of life. You know, when he was younger, and his enemies, you know, perhaps would come against him. I could just see him, okay, grab your swords, boys. We're saddling up. You know, we're going to town. We're going to take care of this. And the bravado and the machismo and all the things that David had as a mighty man of valor. But those days are gone by. You know, David is probably somewhere in his 50s, give or take. He's, you know, not necessarily at the top of his game. I'm thinking, okay, at 55 or 6, I mean, let's go. But, you know, David's had a hard life and, you know, a lot of mileage. And so he's not probably as confident in his physical abilities or his ability to lead an army, you know, as he once was. He's vulnerable. And that's a hard place to be when you've got the impression everybody hates you, they're all trying to kill me, you know, what are his options here? And so he's not really sure. In verse 6, he says, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness." And then that phrase, Selah, you know, think about that. "I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." And what he's saying is, oh, how I'd like to run away. You know, how I'd like to fly away, to hide, and not to have to deal with these things. And can't we all relate to that? You know, we've all had situations that you just didn't want to have to deal with, didn't want to have to face. You know, David's in a tough place. So often, when we're in a hard place like that, or in a similar situation, the question that we ask ourselves, or the thing that we think about is, you know, how can I get out of this? You know, how can I escape? And the question perhaps should be, what can I get out of this, as opposed to how can I get out of this? Oftentimes, I believe that the Lord allows us into difficult situations, trials of life and different things. He allows that to happen in our life for a particular purpose. The question that I've asked so often, that I was asked at different times, and I've turned around now as a pastor and ask other people, you know, when they're in a difficult situation is, so what do you think the Lord's teaching you? You know, what's the Lord doing in your life through this? Not so much, how do I get out of this? How do I escape it? But Lord, what do you want me to learn through it? Because God is the master, if you will, when it comes to economy of motion. You know, he doesn't waste his breath. He doesn't waste his movement, his time, his efforts. And so when we end up in a situation that may be uncomfortable or difficult at times, our inclination is to avoid it. But the Bible would teach us, you know, maybe we should just kind of, in a certain sense, embrace it and let God do what God wants to do in our life, that we would come through it stronger. Because I can tell you that all the different trials I've gone through in my own life have made me stronger. When you're walking with the Lord, you know, God uses all things for good to those that love him, to those who are called by his name. And so the question might be not be so much, how do I get out of this, but what do I get, you know, what do I get out of this? And that, to me, brings, you know, a little bit of strength, if you will, or more meaning to what James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing." That God would use these things in a particular way in each of our hearts and lives, and that he would make us stronger as a result. From David's perspective, you know, flying away sounds really good right now. You know, because to really have to deal with this rebellion, what's it going to do? It's going to pit him directly against his own son. You know, and I think he would like to probably buy some time and, you know, put some space between them. Because who wants to confront their own child over their rebellion against the kingdom? Bottom line is, someone's going to die. You know, and David knows that. And so he doesn't want to be in necessarily direct conflict with his son against probably many that he loves. As he retreats from Jerusalem, he's avoiding that direct conflict. If you remember going back to 2 Samuel, he left Jerusalem in the dead of night. He was had a cloak over his head. He was barefoot, meaning he wasn't prepared to fight, and kind of skulking out of Jerusalem with his entourage, knowing that Absalom and their army, their forces, were actually approaching Jerusalem from a different direction at the same time. And so, you know, he's putting space between himself and his adversaries, giving God an opportunity to deal with the issues, giving him hopefully the wisdom he desperately needs, and knowing that he won't be able to avoid them altogether, but still, sometimes that distance, that time is a benefit. In verse 9, David's prayer continues. He says, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets." And so, interesting to examine some of the prayers of David. You know, he prays passionately. He prays fervently. And, you know, when he's praying for you, he's like, yeah, I want him to pray for me, when he's your friend. If you're his enemy, his prayers are just as passionate. He doesn't make nice to his enemies when he prays. He pretty much prays God's wrath upon whoever is opposed to him. You know, one example is in Psalm 58, verse 6, when he says, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. You know, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord." And, you know, breaking their teeth in their mouth. We're talking about something pretty painful here, number one. And secondly, when he says, you know, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord, break out their teeth. And as a result, what's going to happen to a young lion whose teeth are broken out? He's going to starve to death. He's going to die a slow, painful death of starvation. That's what David is praying upon his enemies. Okay? It's not like, you know, we're taught in the New Testament, Jesus says, you know, pray for those that despitefully use you. But see, David wasn't privy to that particular message yet. Okay? And so, you know, he's pretty adamant about how he wants God to deal with his enemies. Jesus would later teach us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. He said, "But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, there's people that will, you know, debate the meaning of that and different kinds of things, but the bottom line is David hadn't heard that teaching from Jesus, and sometimes I wish I hadn't. You know, because you deal with people and it's like, man, I wanna just smack that person down, you know. And my Lord Jesus goes, no, don't do it. You know, that's not what I've called you to. But David's living under, you know, in a certain sense, a different set of rules. As David prays, he says there to destroy them. Now, it doesn't take a deep theological kind of a Bible study to figure out what destroy means. You know, destroy them is to kill them, that they would essentially go to hell. So he says, destroy them. But then he goes on to say, and divide their tongues. Now, my first thought when I read divide their tongues, I can only think of one animal on the planet that has a divided tongue, and that's a serpent. Okay, it's like, that's how he's treating them. But, you know, when he says divide their tongues, you know, instead of the people that are conspiring against David, Absalom, Ahithophel, and an entourage of other people, when you're involved in a military campaign, and that's what they're doing, this coup d'etat, if you will, is a military campaign to remove David from power and then to take over, to usurp that power. And so they're going to march from Hebron to Jerusalem to accomplish that. And when you've got a group of people together in a military-style campaign, you want there to be cohesion. You want there to be unity in the ranks. You want there to be unity in communication and a commonality, you know, in purpose and what they're doing. But David is saying, divide their tongues. Sow confusion in their ranks and help them to have, you know, to say, to contradict each other or whatever. And so he's speaking about what's going to break them up. And that is actually what literally ended up happening. You know, David had prayed back in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. He said, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now, bear in mind that David knew Ahithophel very well. And Ahithophel was a kindred spirit with David. That's what made this so painful for him, that he would turn away like that. But Ahithophel was a wise man. He was a smart man. And David knew that his wisdom being applied against him instead of being applied for him would be a very dangerous thing for his kingdom and for his life. And so he's praying to God, God, cause the things that he says just to be foolishness. You know, help people not to listen to it or whatever. You know, sow that kind of confusion. And so David then instructs another of his counselors, As David is leaving Jerusalem that fateful night, and people are kind of going with him that support him and all that, one of the men that eventually joins David on this escape is a man by the name of Hushai. And Hushai was another of David's counselors, not as prominent, obviously, as Ahithophel, but he was a good man and part of David's court, if you will. And so Hushai just kind of jumped in with the crowd, said, hey, I'm with you, I'm going with you, all that kind of thing. And David redirected him. And David told him, you know, I don't want you to come with me. I want you to stay behind, and I want you to join Absalom's court. You know, let him know that you're there to help or whatever, and that you'll counsel him the way you counseled me. And, you know, essentially be a spy or a mole, if you will, in the court of Absalom, as it's a very temporary kind of a thing. And so Hushai does that. As Absalom and Ahithophel and all the rest of them come in, take over Jerusalem, David's on the run. The first thing that Ahithophel counsels Absalom in is, you need to go to track down David and kill him. You need to catch him while he's weak and tired and on the run and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, yeah, you know, don't let that sit around. Well, then Hushai jumps in. He goes, well, hang on a minute. Realize who you're dealing with here. Remember when David was on the run from Saul all those years? David is a man of war. David is a tactician. You know, David is a mighty man of valor. Be careful, you know, what you pursue after. You know, you can grab the tiger by the tail if you want to, you know, kind of a encouragement, but, you know, be very, very careful because you're dealing with a skilled warrior, you know. And essentially what ended up happening was Ahithophel says, go get him now. Hushai says, I'd wait and be careful, you know, consolidate your forces in your kingdom, then go after him, kind of a deal. And basically Absalom rejected the wisdom of Ahithophel, which was real wisdom, and embraced the false counsel, if you will, of Hushai. Did two things. First off, it did allow David time to escape and to get to a place of safety where he could kind of reconsolidate himself and all that stuff. And then Ahithophel realized at that moment that he had just hitched his horse to the wrong wagon. You know, he realized that Absalom was a fool, and that in rejecting his counsel, the jig was up. It was a lost cause. And so shortly after that, Ahithophel goes home, sets his things in order, and kills himself, commits suicide because he realized, you know, he was on the wrong side of things. Not long after that, obviously, Absalom was dead as well. And so David's prayer was answered. Destruction happened. They were destroyed. And he divided the tongue, divided the counsel, you know, contrary things. And so we see a literal fulfillment of David's prayer. David goes on to decry the fact that these people in general have sown discord. They've spread false rumors. They've spoken mischief. They've made false accusations against David. Different things are happening, the rumblings and mumblings that are taking place, you know, in and about Jerusalem. And that grieves him as well, because he knows that that's an indicator of the spiritual wellness of the people, and it's misdirected at him. Now, David's son Solomon would later write in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, he said, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." And that's one of the primary things that Absalom was doing against David. He was whispering and murmuring and backbiting and getting the things kind of started and snowballing around. And that's what he was doing against his father, you know, trying to steal the hearts of the people as he was in the city gates and all these different things. And if you were to do a study on the life of Absalom, then this portion of Scripture in Proverbs would act as a checklist, because Absalom did every single thing on this list that God abhors, that God hates. And so it's no big surprise that he would die in the process. In verse 12, we read, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. man, bro, we hung out. You know, we had deep discussions. You know, we went to the house of the Lord together and worshiped God, you know, together and did all these things. And you can just kind of hear David's heart. And there's obviously a prophetic element in these verses as they relate to Jesus and his Jesus' disciple, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I mean, you think about how Judas betrayed him. I mean, it was a heart thing for sure in arranging his arrest and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, when Judas showed up with all the soldiers and all that, he could have pointed out, oh, yeah, the guy right over there, you know, and just pointed out Jesus. But how did he betray him? Walked up and gave him a kiss, you know, and walked up in an expression of love and affirming their relationship and all these different kinds of things. He betrayed him with a kiss. And so, you know, it's just hard. You know, David expresses his dismay. You know, I thought you were my friend. You know, it's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing when, like David, we experience the same kinds of betrayals at times. The heartbreak of someone that you counted as a friend, someone you've taken into your confidence, they turn and become your enemy. And the hardest thing in the world, as I've seen it, is to watch that process taking place and be powerless to stop it. That no matter what you say, no matter what you do, it just kind of takes its own course and it happens right in front of you. And it's like you're grabbing it and it's just kind of falling through your hands. You know, or you ever been in an accident or something and everything goes into slow motion? You know, and everything slows down. And you can see it coming, you see it coming, and it's like, and it happens, and it's like, and then you're still spinning, and then you come to it, it's like, wow, what just happened? You know, I mean, how did this happen? And David's in that place. It's a painful thing for David's own son to turn against him, and for his close friend and counselor, Ahithophel, to do the same. In this passage, David does not call him a friend, because he's proven himself not to be a friend. And as the prophetic application is kind of made here, we see that Jesus experienced the same thing in the betrayal of his close friend, his disciple Judas. Jesus suffered through or experienced all the same things that we do, even the pain of betrayal. That way, in a certain sense, he could say, I hear you, brother. You know, I understand what you're going through, sister. You know, I've experienced the same thing myself. You know, there's nothing that we can go through in this life in terms of pain, or I think even joy as well. Or, you know, the old sports program when I was a kid, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, you know, the gamut. And Jesus experienced all those things. So that when we would come to him, we can never say, oh, Lord, you wouldn't understand. No, God does understand. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, that Jesus experienced all those difficult things, but he didn't sin in that process. But he does understand, he knows. In verse 15, David is praying, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. You know, they've made themselves out to be enemies of David, so that now he deals with them as enemies. He prays basically God's righteous judgment on them. May they die quickly and go to hell. You know, there's no middle ground with David. You know, either you're on his side and you're with him and you're a friend, or apparently you're an enemy, and when you revere yourself as an enemy, then he may not have the warrior body to go out there and do the things that he used to do, but he's still got the warrior mindset in his noggin, and he's saying, you know what, deal with them, God. And, you know, there's no middle ground with David. And quite honestly, if you think about this, there's no middle ground with Jesus either. I mean, Jesus is the one that told us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. You're either with me or you're against me. I don't see any wiggle room there for like middle ground, no neutrality. He says, you're either working with me or you're working against me. And there are a lot of people that have that kind of deceived place. Like, well, you know, I'm just kind of waiting to see. You know, I'm on the fence on this issue. There is no fence to be on. Because Jesus says, you're either with me, you're a follower, you're a believer, you're my friend, or you're against me. You may be feeling like you're like in some neutral place, but God sees it like all different. God sees like, no, you're either my friend or you're my enemy. And it's way better to be a friend of God than to be an enemy of God. Okay? There's no middle ground. And so there's no middle ground with Jesus, and apparently there's no middle ground with David either. In verse 16, as for me, and that's kind of a contrast, hey, you're going to die and go to hell because wickedness is all around you, but, the word but's not there, but it's implied, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. You're toast, but I'm good because I've got God on my side. When I call upon God, he will save me. I like David's confidence in his God. I like David's confidence in his own salvation. Now, we know, we've been studying through the Psalms, and we've gone through the previous parts of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and all that stuff. David was obviously not a perfect man. I mean, he had his flaws, he made his mistakes, but what made him a man after God's own heart was that he admitted his flaws, confessed his mistakes, and had actually, for all the stuff, a right relationship with God. Certainly, he was suffering through some of the consequences of his sin, but he had a right relationship with God because he knew that one day God was going to save him. He was going to go to heaven. And I like that because he's confident in his salvation. And, part of our faith walk with God, and, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. They must believe that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. And so it's an understanding that we have to have faith. And part of that faith walk, part of trusting in him, is that we trust that we really are saved. That the word of God is actually true. That yes, we are sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've truly put your heart and your faith in him, then you're saved. But isn't it interesting how often the enemy comes to you and says, you're not saved. What kind of Christian are you? I saw you do that. I mean, there have been times when I doubted my salvation. Why did I doubt my salvation? Because I just saw what I did. I heard what I said or whatever. And I go, that's not very godly. That's not very spiritual. But to the praise of the glory of his name, when those moments come, and say, well, Lord, forgive me for that. It was wrong for me to have said that or to have done that. And we know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have to just take God at his word. And we need to be confident in our salvation and to know what we believe. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he said, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if we do these things, ye shall never fall. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How can you know that that you're saved? Well, you have to just trust in the word of God itself. The word diligence there reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, study or be diligent. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we study God's word, as we learn more about him, and then along the way learn more about ourselves, and learn more about how God interacts with his creation, and we see his goodness, and his kindness, and his mercy, and his love, and we learn more of the character of God, it gives us a greater confidence in who he is and who we are before him. We have a greater understanding of those things. I think that a person who is biblically ignorant is easily manipulated by the enemy. And when the enemy came to Jesus, he goes, nope, thus saith the Lord, and the word of God says, and all that kind of stuff. And that's what we need to be able to do. I have found that as I've studied through God's word on my own and just enjoyed my fellowship with him, that I've seen literally Romans chapter 10, verse 17 come to life. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we continue in our studies of the Bible, as we continue in our faith walk with the Lord, and you have those times, those seasons, or even those moments of doubt where maybe your faith begins to wane, where you're not sure if you're saved or not, those different kinds of things, that's a lack of faith. How can we bolster our faith? Well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we hear the Word of God being imparted into our hearts and our minds and just consuming God's Word, it's going to make us stronger in faith. And as our faith is stronger, we're going to trust His Word all the more, and we're not going to doubt our salvation. We may not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We may not even understand what happened yesterday. But we know that our future is secure in Him because God's Word is true. Because we're faithful. God gives us the faith to be faithful with. So it's all about Him. He gives us all those things. But David is confident in his salvation, and he expresses that. In verse 17, he says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice," the He being God. "He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even as he that abideth of old." And then he says, Selah, think about that. "Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant." So David is describing that he is constantly in prayer. Morning, noon, and night, he is talking to God. Now, I've heard the Apostle Paul kind of say a similar thing, that it says, I pray for you constantly. I'm always in prayer. And I've kind of wondered, I thought, well, how does that work? Does he live in a monastery somewhere? Is he, he gets off of his little stone bed in the morning and kneels there on the concrete floor, and then he eats gruel or a grain of rice and gets back to sleep. Lives this esoteric kind of a life. And I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think that David and Paul, and I hope us, would live a life where we are in constant communion and fellowship with God. It doesn't mean that we're on our knees crawling through life with our hands folded, praying the whole time. What I'm talking about is that if we're aware of the presence of God in us and around us, that would impact not only our behavior in a general manner, but it would also impact our communication with Him. My wife and I, we talk about all kinds of stuff. We take car trips and, we get on a subject and we just yak the whole time, whatever. And I love the conversation and all that kind of stuff. And we try to engage our kids in that as well. But there are times, as an example, on Sunday mornings, I usually drive a couple of my kids here to church because we take two cars. And as we drive, I find myself oftentimes in silence, driving from my house to here. It's not a long trip, but still, it's quiet. And I'm not a gifted conversationalist. If you bring up a topic, I can talk about it kind of thing, but I'm not really good at initiating that sometimes. But I feel comfortable riding with my wife or my kids at times just in silence. That's fine. But after sometimes with, a couple times with my kids, I thought, one of us ought to be talking. We should say something to each other, engage in conversation or something. So I'll comment on the weather or what we're going to be, I'll be teaching on the study or what's going on. And I'll ask questions and kind of get that going. But it's kind of like being with God. God's in you. God's next to you in the seat that you're sitting in. And would you go through a whole day in someone's presence without saying, like, hello? Or, hi, how you doing? Or what's going on? Imagine if you had another person that was kind of assigned to you, handcuffed to your hand. And you walked through the whole day and never said a word to that person. At the end of the day, somebody would be going, awkward, like, that was weird. But knowing that God is with us, why wouldn't we comment about the same things that we experience? Why wouldn't we, when we're driving down the road and we see an accident, my wife is always very quick to begin to pray, Lord, help that person, and may they come to know you, and guide the paramedics and the cops or whoever, give them the wisdom that they need to minister to that person and to deal with them. Or we'll be at Walmart walking through the aisles like we do sometimes, and you'll see a man and a woman maybe arguing, or something. Lord, bring peace to their hearts, Lord. May they come to know you. And it's that idea that as you see things and experience life, that you share it with your life partner who just happens to be in you. You know what I mean? And so David is saying, I'm in constant prayer. And I think that's a good example, because we too could be, should be, I think, in a certain sense, in constant prayer. That we would be aware of his presence to even address him. You know, because you know the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. And you could be kind of so busy with our life and running through things that you kind of forget that you've brought God along for the ride, because he's in you. And so we should be perhaps communicating with him on a more frequent basis. And David is constantly in prayer, it says, their evening, morning, and noon. And David is kind of saying that, you know, God has delivered my soul in the past, and he's confident because of his past performance that his future performance will be the same thing. He's delivered me in the past, so I know he's going to take care of me in the future. And that, by the way, is a great litmus in your own life. You know, when you come to things that you're concerned about, when you come to things that maybe would give you worry or fear, look back on your life and just count some of the times, the instances when God has been faithful to you, when God has provided for you, when he's, you know, the 11th hour plucked you out of that trouble or whatever it was. And all the times that God was faithful are an indicator of his future faithfulness, of his future performance. Because why would he save you then if he's not going to save you now? You know, he didn't pull you out of the flames just to watch you spin on a string. And so God's past performance is an indication, really, of his future performance. I like what David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. God takes care of his children. In verse 20, David complains, he, and I'm not sure if the personal pronoun he there refers to Absalom, or to Ahithophel, could be the one. But he says, he has put forth his hands against such as be at peace. From David's perspective, he's saying that I've been attacked, I've been betrayed for no good reason. You know, from David's perspective, he's been good to Ahithophel, no particular problems that he's aware of. Same thing with Absalom. Hey, I raised my son and provided for him. You know, I took care of him all of his life, kind of thing. I was merciful to him. And now, what's he do? He stabs me in the back. That is David's perspective. Each of these men, if you examine the history of their lives, there is a potential there of why they're acting the way they are. One thing I would just kind of point out is that with Ahithophel, David's counselor, Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And, you know, David obviously led his granddaughter down the wrong path into adultery and all that kind of stuff. And I tell you what, you know, whether it's my daughter or my granddaughter or anyone else that I love, I wouldn't look too favorably on anyone that led them astray. I think Ahithophel's mistake was not confronting David directly on that and dealing with it in a biblical way, instead of allowing that root of bitterness to grow in his heart to the point where one day he would rebel against David and do all the things that he does. But all that aside, David expresses his perspective that, you know, they've put forth their hands against such as be at peace with them. David complains about that same thing, actually, a lot. Back in Psalm 35, verses 6 and 7, he says, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Again, that's how he prays for his enemies. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. And so David plays the victim, actually, pretty well. The next complaint there is that he's broken his covenant. And again, this could apply to either Absalom or Ahithophel. I'm kind of guessing probably more towards Ahithophel if I was to pick one. But, you know, perhaps Ahithophel had sworn an oath of allegiance or loyalty to David at some point, or perhaps had affirmed that, you know, somewhere in their relationship. And obviously that was now broken. You know, he sided with David's enemy, Absalom. In verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, like a used car salesman. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. And so, again, possibly referring to either one of these men or both, but a smooth, slippery, buttery words. But their hearts were filled with war and rebellion and betrayal, you know. And it's a hard thing when people walk up to you and just, man, you know, you're looking good, man, and just, you know, shake your hand and act like they're your friend and all that kind of stuff. And then you hear a noise behind you, so you turn around and then you feel it, that knife going through your back, you know. And that's kind of what David is describing. He says, yeah, they had soft words, but they were like drawn swords. You know, when someone pulls a sword out, I mean, someone's about to bleed, you know. And that's what David's talking about. David's son, Solomon, would later write in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And obviously, Absalom and Ahithophel were fulfilling that. I mean, they were the enemy that were giving him kisses, not unlike Judas Iscariot, who kissed Jesus in his betrayal, you know, acting like you're my friend when they really weren't. You know, and I like the first part of this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. As a pastor, as a shepherd, as a man that just is called to love other people, there are times when I have to talk to people and go, you know, here's the deal, you know, and kind of lay it out. And I'd rather put my cards on the table and be the person that, you know, wounds a friend right to your face, you know. And that doesn't always go well, but at least, you know, they know that I'd rather have one of you guys come to me and say, you know, Pastor Mark's a great guy, you know. You know, I'd rather have one of you guys, if you felt that way or saw me do something or whatever, just walk up to him and say, you know, that's not right. You know, bring a 2x4 with you. You know, and whatever. But I mean, I'd rather have someone come to me face to face and just say it, you know, and then deal with it, hopefully in a biblical way at that point. That's easy to deal with. But when people are deceitful and offer up platitudes and kisses and buttery speech, and then treat David the way that Absalom and Ahithophel did, that's not honorable. In verse 22, he said, cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And as I read these words, cast thy burdens upon the Lord. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said later on when he said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and forward, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's encouraging. He says, cast your burden upon the Lord, because he knows the Lord's right there ready to take it. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. And I believe that because David is passionate, he's passionate in, you know, in whatever direction he's going, whether it's, you know, his love and his worship of the Lord, or at times his hatred of God's enemies. I mean, in Psalm 139, he talks about, don't I hate them with a perfect hatred that hate you? You know, referring to God. And thinking, wow, you know, David is really a passionate man. And he's got, and I think many ways, the heart of God, you know, beating in his chest. And when he says things like, cast your burdens upon the Lord, he's echoing or pre-echoing the words of Jesus, who wants the same thing. I don't want you to carry that burden. You know, I don't want you to have to live under the weight of that sin. You know, give it to me, I'll take care of it. And that's what confession is, and that's what the sacrifice of Jesus really is all about. So David again expresses his faith, his confidence that God will take care of the righteous, and by implication, you know, take care of himself. Again, going back to what he previously wrote in Psalm 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That's a great exhortation, just to trust the Lord. I like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He will guide you. He will guide us. Now, the last verse here, verse 23, but thou, O God, shalt bring them into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. You know, but on the contrary, those who have attacked the innocent, those who have drawn first blood, those who have been deceitful won't live out half their days. You know, it played out that way. Ahithophel, shortly after all this, went out and killed himself because his counsel was rejected. Absalom would also soon be dead at the age of 40. And you know, a young man, if you will, and he lived out half his days. It's like, wow. When David prays, look out if you're not on the right side of him. But the last part of verse 23, but, contrast, I will trust in thee. You know, these guys are destined for doom and destruction, but I will trust in thee. You know, as I mentioned earlier, David was not physically capable of the same things he had been capable of earlier in his life. And he was a fearsome warrior. He was a great military leader and a tactician, all these different things. But that was no longer true of him at that point in his life because he just had gotten older. And David could no longer lead an army into battle as he had before. But oh boy, could he pray. You know, he may not be able to swing, you know, the physical sword around like he once did. But oh, could he swing the sword of the Spirit? David was a man that had experienced an awful lot of things with God. He had been in danger and his life had been in jeopardy many times. He'd been through many battles and, you know, a number of times perhaps he thought the jig was up, you know. And in that, not only did he learn how to fight physically, but he also learned how to fight spiritually because you see David constantly turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, save me. You know, and I believe that David was a powerful prayer warrior. He knew what we should know, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, that we shouldn't rely on handguns and atomic weapons and flamethrowers and rocks, you know, that we should be relying on the Lord himself to protect us for whatever thing. I think he lived out what we read, what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, that we have incredible power at our disposal through the exercising of prayer. And to allow God, who wants to fight the battles for us, to fight the battles. I think there's times when we disappoint God, when we go out in our own strength, and our own wisdom, and put our hands on things, and just completely goof things up. And then we wonder why it didn't work, you know, when God wanted to fight that battle for us, because he wants to give us the victory. Ours is a victorious God, and he relishes in being glorified over the great things that he has done. And that's why we should praise him. That's why we should pray. One of the things that really impresses me about this psalm, and it's a fairly short psalm, only 23 verses, but one of the things that really impresses me about this psalm is how literally David's prayers were answered. I mean, you know, the very first verse, you know, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my supplication, from my humble request, if you will. And, you know, as David prays, we see that these prayers are answered in a very literal way and in pretty quick order, it would seem. In verse 6, he wishes that he could fly away and that he could be at rest. Well, what happens? David, in fact, does fly away. He leaves Jerusalem, and then he wants to fly away and be at rest, not to think about these things. But he's met by several men as he's leaving Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 27 and 4, it says that he was met by a man by the name of Shobai, the son of Nahash. He was met by a man by the name of Meshir, the son of Amiel, and Barzillai. And it lists the things that they bring to David to help support him or provide for his needs. And one of the first things that's mentioned is that they brought beds. I mean, if I knew the king was fleeing for his life because the enemy's after him, I'd be bringing him like flamethrowers, you know, and I'd be bringing him, you know, bows and arrows and, you know, really cool guns and stuff, you know. But bring him a bed. Well, what did David pray for? He wanted to fly away and be at rest. It's a lot easier to rest in a bed than it is on a flamethrower, you know. And so he brought beds, brought basins. Think, well, what's the big deal? Why does he need a basin? Well, a basin is what you put water in when you wash yourself. So doesn't it feel good sometimes? You've been working hard or whatever's been going on in your life, and you go home and you just take a nice hot steamy shower and you jump in your PJs and off to sleepy land you go. Just jump in the sack, right? And it just feels like, ah, and you don't even ever fall asleep. It's like, clunk, you're gone. And so they bring David a bed and they bring him a basin that he can wash himself. And then it talks about food and all the other stuff that they brought. But David prayed for that, and what happened? They brought him that. Somebody had a hotline to God. In verse 9, he said, destroy them and divide their tongues, their counsel. Remember, bring the confusion. And the plans of the enemy were destroyed, and the counsel of the wicked was divided and made of no effect. A direct answer to another prayer. In verses 15 and 23, he said, let death seize upon them, and let them be quick to go down to hell. Let them only live out half their lives. Well, he no sooner seemingly prayed that prayer, and Ahithophel died by his own hand. And Absalom died shortly thereafter at the age of 40, half his life being lived out. These are direct answers to his prayer. The old saying, be careful what you pray for because you may get it. You know, David had to be careful. And this just kind of brings me to a place in James chapter 5, verse 16. Here James just exhorts us, encourages us. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Well, that's a given, that you may be healed. Then he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think we can see in this passage this morning that even though David was not the perfect guy, you know, he had his flaws and all that kind of stuff, but from God's perspective, he was a righteous man because he had confessed his sins, he had repented of his sins, and he was walking with the Lord, and he was certainly dealing with the repercussions of his sin through his life, but still, God considered him a righteous man. And, you know, if you've confessed Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if the blood of Jesus Christ has washed over you and covered you, then you are righteous in his eyes. And the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman in this case, praise the Lord. That's what God does. It avails much. This kind of gives me an opportunity. It prompts me a little bit because of things going on in our church. An opportunity perhaps to give God glory for his answered prayer in our corporate life. about 5 months ago or so, we had a board meeting. A business meeting of the board members of our church, and just talking about different aspects of ministry and, you know, what we're trying to do and stuff. And we have tried in times past, as an example, to purchase or to get a loan for a different church building, trying to expand a little bit, make room for people. We don't need it so much this morning, but anyway. as we went through the process, we were told that we didn't qualify because we had too much debt. The church has a mortgage on the building. We bought a radio station, and we owed money on that. And so examining those things and seeing our situation, we got together as a board and just began to pray. And part of our prayer was, Lord, would you help us pay off our debts? Would you help us to, you know, we had a kind of a plan. We're going to start cutting the budget in some places and then applying that money towards the debt on the radio station because that was the most achievable. And then the plan was that when we got done with that, we'd kind of focus on the mortgage. And at that time, we owed about $32,000 or so on the radio station, and we owed about not just a little bit under $60,000 on the mortgage for this building. And so during the course of the meeting, one of the suggestions from one of the board members was, well, why don't we make it known to the body what we're doing, what the situation is, and perhaps take, you know, a special offering for that purpose. And I'm always kind of leery of that kind of thing, or a special offering and pressuring people, that kind of stuff. But after praying it through and hearing you guys and everything else, we said, well, okay, well, we'll do something like that. And so we just laid the situation out, kind of like what I told you. Said, hey, if you feel led and want to help, you know, work towards paying off this debt, then that'd be great. If you don't feel led, that's great too. Just whatever God's doing. I for sure don't want to pressure anybody. And so that was one Sunday. Then the very next week, through the course of time, we got a number of designated gifts to be applied towards the debt on the radio station. And so the following week, we were able to mail a check for roughly, I think like $11,000 or something like that, or 16. I can't remember if it was 11 or 16. But anyway, a substantial check towards paying off the debt. And so I'd called the people that held the note on the radio station and explained what we're trying to do, and that they would expect to get some more, you know, different payments than what we're customarily sending. And so a week and a half later, I get a call from the people that held the note, Calvary Chapel Bishop, and say, we got your check, and I just want to let you know that the rest of the debt is forgiven. And so they forgave about $19,000 in debt. And we're like, woohoo, you know, because I'm thinking God will, you know, pour out money from heaven and we'll take that money and send it to them. That's how we'll pay off the debt. And he did pour out some money from heaven, you know, faithfully, but then he just, in his own way, forgave the rest of the debt. So we're all like doing cartwheels and we're pretty happy about that. And so then we begin to take the money that we applied towards that debt, putting on top of the mortgage payment for the building and working at paying it down. And when we get more money, we would send more money, kind of a thing. And anyway, I stand before you today that letting you know that on Tuesday, this Tuesday, we'll be mailing our last payment to the mortgage company or to the person who holds the note on the building, that the building will be paid off. We went from $80,000 or $90,000 in debt 5 months ago to being able to say, next Sunday I can tell you, the building you're standing in is paid for and that we as a church are debt-free. But what is that? That's the answer to prayer. And see, it was the board praying initially. It was taking it to the body, and then as a body we prayed. We continued to pray for that at men's prayer and women's prayer. And I just want to encourage you guys, if you're home, if you're able, come to men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and on Friday mornings, or go to women's prayer on Wednesday mornings, because you know what? Prayer changes things. God answers prayer. If I could do a whole service, I could get the prayer journal I got over there and just start going from page to page. We prayed about this and this happened. We prayed about this and that happened. There's people in our fellowship that are alive because of prayer. And I say because there's a couple that couldn't have a baby. We prayed to have a baby and had a baby. So that means they're alive. Anyway, I just want to give glory to God for what God has done. And just like David was praying and God is answering David's prayers, as we pray, God answers our prayers as well. We can't dictate to God, certainly. But we can make our petitions known. And like James tells us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why would we not avail ourselves of that power and of that opportunity? And so I just want to encourage you, as we close the service, think in your hearts, you know, what you'd have God to do. And I would just want to encourage you as well, pray big. Don't limit God, because God can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think, if we'll just give him opportunity to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your favor. We thank you, Father, for your provision. We rejoice in you that you are the God that hears, that you're the God that speaks, and that you're the God that saves. And so we ask that you would just simply draw us to yourself, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon us and help us to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. We rejoice in you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.